Again, our attention will be placed this morning in the last book of the Bible as we begin chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, where we read, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, who I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, as we come to the first letter, the first message to the seven churches, we recognize that this letter, and not just this letter alone, was to be read in the hearing of the church at Ephesus, but all the letters for the whole epistle, the whole book, was written for their benefit. And as they heard this particular letter that was geared, or this message that was primarily meant to them, they would also hear, of course, the other messages and the other letters that were written to the seven churches, representing the whole, the universal church at the time, and the church of Christ on any time and in any given day and in any given age and for us today. Now, last time we were together, we looked a little bit about the church at Ephesus to get a little bit of understanding of Ephesus and to give us some light concerning God's commendation as well as his call and exhortation of repentance and the sin and the difficulty that they encountered. Now, Ephesus was one of the larger cities in Asia Minor. It was said to be over 200,000, which was a large city at the time. And as we read the book of Acts, and I made reference to that last time as the Apostle Paul went through with he went through in his missionary journeys. And even to the point that we're told, and the reference was given last time, that he spent some 3 years at Ephesus. And of course we have the book of Ephesus, and we know that Paul set in order Timothy to be a pastor at Ephesus, and John. Now, Ephesus was a special place for John, though the Bible doesn't tell us this, but we glean from other sources, the Apostle John was at Ephesus and spent from 20 to 25 years at Ephesus before he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ. And we also know from what we're able to glean from history, there's no record of it from the scripture itself, but John did not die and went in exile. He did not die as a martyr like many of the other apostles at his time, but he later was released. And what we know and the writings we have outside the Bible tell us that John returned to the church at Ephesus in his very old age and was carried. He got old and deformed and feeble, And in his old age, he had to be carried to the church at Ephesus, and he would greet. This is familiar to us from his epistle, where we read that John writes to those to whom he addresses his letters to the church, his little children, and they tell us that John would address when he would come to church to worship in Ephesus. He would say, little children, little children. So Ephesus had a good beginning as far as the Word of God, a solid beginning. But we know Ephesus was a large city. And if you turn in your Bibles once again to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, we also recognize that Ephesus was a very pagan city. It was a pagan city, and it had in the midst the great temple to the goddess Diana. And the size and the beauty of this pagan temple was such that it was known in the known world as one of the great wonders, one of the great seven wonders of the known world. The people would travel to see this great temple that was prominent in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a great port city. It was on the Aegean Sea, and so it had great prosperity. But it was a city in that day that was described as a very superstitious city, a very vile city, and a very violent city. As a matter of fact, the temple of Diana was a refuge. If you were a criminal, a robber, or a murderer, or an adulterer, which was not much seen wrong with adultery in those days, you could find refuge and security in the temple Diana. And we know from what is written to us over here in the book of Acts, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, when they went through with great power the Word of God, many of the Jews and many of the Greeks that dwelt at Ephesus were converted, and things began to change. Notice Acts 19 and verse 17 says, "And this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." This was Paul preaching and teaching the gospel. "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burnt them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found that it was 50,000 pieces of silver. And so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." And of course, then in the same chapter, we read about the great uproar. And I'm not going to take time to read it. You should be familiar with it, and you can read it at your pleasure, at your own time, and read the story of the gospel as it goes from place to place, both as its success and the Lord's good pleasure to bring salvation and freedom from the bondage of false worship and the practice of false worship and the liberation the gospel brings, but also the opposition because of the hold that the temple of Diana and the heathen had over the whole city, because it affected those who were converted. Of course, gave up their attachment to Diana, and gave up their attachment to the cults and all that was connected with the evil of this great pagan worship. And so many times, pagan worship and false religion is overwhelmed by sin and all matters of immorality. And so this was just the same, and because it affected those who were dealers of these art affected it in their pocketbook. We read later on in verse 34 of the same chapter, when they knew that he was a Jew, Alexander, and all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" You see how superstitious they were. There was a great outcry and an uproar. Paul had to leave the city. So this is some of the background that the Bible itself gives us of the city of Ephesus and the little church at Ephesus. Now, many regard this church, or this first letter, or the church that's founded at Ephesus, as a mother church, of that whole Asia Minor, or the whole region of what's modern-day Turkey, because of its placement, because of its witness in sending out the gospel, and principally because of the book of Ephesus, and John and Timothy and Paul's connection with this great church, with this the people of God. Now, as I mentioned last week, as we took note very briefly with each of these seven letters, each of these seven messages, each one begins with a designation that the Lord Jesus Christ has given of himself in the first chapter to John, and John relates it to us. And this is, we see it each one, we see it to all seven churches. And each one, God has provided them with some insight to their standing and the place that they find. And so this is not different than the others, because it opens with the self-designation and identification of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who holds the seven candlesticks, or the seven stars rather, in his hand, and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We recognize the Bible teaches us who the candlesticks are and who the stars are. And of course, this reminds the church at Ephesus and to all the churches that the churches belong to the Lord. He's the one who has founded them. Way back when we studied the book of Matthew, and we came to the 12th chapter, and we were making our way down the 16th chapter, we found the glorious identification of the Lord Jesus Christ that's uttered by the Apostle Peter when the Lord gives him wisdom and the Holy Spirit speaks through him. When Jesus challenges his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And he responds correctly and truly and accurately, "That thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, Jesus turns to him and brings us some instruction and reminds him that in that great and on that great confession, Jesus is building his church. And so here where Ephesus is reminded, the church is reminded, and we're all reminded, the church doesn't belong to us, but the church belongs to Christ. He's not only his Savior, but he's the head. And all things are ordered by him, the whole structure of the church, both in worship and service, both in government and practice, is ordained by him for his glory and for their good. And so this points to Christ's authority among the churches and even over the pastors and the leaders of the churches. Christ is their guardian And Christ is their protector, and they're safeguarded both present and future. This is it's interesting, the Greek here, when we read it, when the angel of the church at Ephesus write these things, saith, he that holdeth the seven stars, that word holdeth in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, is active. It's active, emphasizing not only the present, but continuous nature of the power and authority and the care and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches. He's here among us. The Bible tells us and informs us, even in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, when two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. He's here, not physically, because he's in heaven, but he's here spiritually. He's here not only with us individually, but in an even fuller way, corporately, when we're gathered together in worship and service. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, in the end of that great, remember, as we close the book of Matthew, there's no better closing or greater closing, as the Lord gives instruction to his people and to his church as they give witness and teach and preach and make disciples of the nations in his name and his church. He closes that great word to them, again gives us a word of comfort and assurance as we're instructed to go and to maintain his witness in the world, when he says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Christ is always with us. There's not a time, even as we progress, and as history unfolds, and we move forward to that great day, that glorious day, which we're certainly informed, there'll be great apostasy, and there'll be a great persecution on God's people. God still remains with his people. He remains with his people and for his people to edify them and instruct them and to comfort them. So this beginning, this verse 1, emphasizes both the unity and the diversity of the church of Christ. Ephesus is only 1 and 7, but Christ is in the midst of all of his people. And the angels, the pastors, those who have been ordained by God to spread and be light bearers and give testimony to Christ, to be his servants and ambassadors, have an important role to instruct and to bear witness to the word of God in Jesus Christ. Remember Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 that informs us when the gospel goes forth. How can people hear and call upon the name of the Lord until they have preachers? They be sent, and how can they hear without a preacher? So God has ordained every aspect and every detail in his church. Now notice the first thing that we ought to see, other than the introduction to this great church and the message which is given. Now, I don't plan, I might as well inform you, to look entirely at this message that is given here to Ephesus. We'll probably look at the first part today and the second part, Lord willing, next time. I'm not in any hurry. I want to deal with all of the scriptures accurately and faithfully to the extent that's necessary. So don't expect to have 7 messages on 7 churches. We might have 10 messages on 7 churches. We might have 14 messages on 7 churches. But the first thing that we say in this message, and again it's repeated, it's not just to Ephesus, and it is a great word that teaches us many things. The Lord says, I know thy works. I know thy works. This is repeated to every church in every situation. I know thy works. Whether it's the church in Philadelphia, whether it's the church at Laodicea, whether it's the church at Sardis. The Lord knows completely, entirely, in and out. There's nothing hid from His eyes. Remember when we were preaching through the book of Hebrews? Say, back to Hebrews again. We read in your hearing that little verse from chapter 4, verse 13, that speaks volumes to us. It's a take-off and a reminder of what the Old Testament teaches us concerning the all-comprehensive knowledge of God, the seeing eye of God. As the psalmist would speak of God neither slumbering nor sleeping, or that the night is as of like the day to God. There's nothing hid from His eyes. And that whole theme, that whole idea, of course, is repeated again with a little greater emphasis when we come to chapter 4. And I hope we noted that when we were over in chapter 4, verse 13. But, of course, is particularly regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read over there, and where we read today, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Very descriptive. Very descriptive. It reminds me, does it remind you, of the first sin and rebellion way back in the garden when Adam sinned against God and lost for himself his high privilege, his high holy privilege, and the whole human race through him was cast into sin and bondage. What did he do? What's the first thing he tried to do when guilt, when his heart became guilty? He knew what he did. He entered into sin with full knowledge, and he knew what he did. And what did he do? The Bible tells us he tried to hide his nakedness, tried to hide from God. You know, we progress in the Bible and the unfolding of God's revelation and the story of redemption, but we don't progress in the depravity of man and the understanding of man, because when we know the story of Jonah, what did Jonah do when he was called to go to a certain place with a certain message? Well, he thought he could escape from the presence of God, escape from the eye of God, escape from the will of God. But no matter where he was, you know, the psalmist tells us you can make your bed in hell, you can go into the deepest or up into the highest mountain, and God is there. God's all-seeing eye. Christ's all-seeing eye. Now that's both a challenge. It's a great challenge. It's a warning for sinners, but it's also very comforting as well for saints and for the churches. And so we say that the Lord Jesus Christ, the first, and this is Christ speaking. This is our Savior and Head. This is our Comforter and our Deliverer. Here's our Instructor and our Advocate. He's saying it. I know thy works. And it's just not the outward things that we do. This is an all-comprehensive idea. He knows in detail. It's not just a summary. You know how you can make a report. You have to call upon to make a report or an essay, and you might just do a summary. But this is a detail. Christ knows inside and outside. Not only things that are appearing on the surfaces to others, but He knows the attitude of our heart. He's all-knowing. And He says this each time, all inclusive, all comprehensive. He knows the right and the wrong, the good and the bad. He knows the actions, the words, the thoughts, and the intent and the motive. Wow, that's sobering, sobering. It's illuminating, and it also, it's edifying that it calls us to live a life, calls us to live a life that would be well-pleasing in His sight. So He says, I know thy works. I like the little verse later on. It's a little different take on this, but we find in the epistles of Paul when he reminds us that God knows those that are His, that He knows those that, so the word know, of course, presents to us a number of things in Scripture, particularly in the Greek language, not only intellectual knowledge, a thorough knowledge, but we can put in some instances an approving or a disapproving knowledge. I know thy works and thy labor and patience, and how thou cannot bear them that are evil. So he notes several things here. He notes, first of all, their labor, or the word labor means their toil. Their labor, or their worship and service for God. And it's noteworthy. Again, I'm just going to go over to Hebrews, because it's most familiar to us, or ought to be, since we just finished the book. And we find, not John, but of course the Apostle Paul speaking about the toil, or the labor, or the work, or the service of God's people, as he reminds us, God can commend us for those things. He knows us thoroughly what we've done. Over in the sixth chapter, it's interesting, it's in the sixth chapter for everything else, it's in the sixth chapter over in the book of Hebrews, verse 10, when he writes, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to, verse 10, that was verse 11. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work. It's another thing that we know about God. There's a contrast and comparison. In one instance, the Bible teaches us that our sins are behind the back of God, and they're removed because of His mercy and love through Jesus Christ, as the east is from the west. So when He sees us, He does not see us as those who have sinned and are sinning and under His wrath and condemnation, but He sees us in the glory and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a glorious thing. There's nothing greater, and I've emphasized that a number of times, particularly when we even say the Apostles' Creed, when we come to the little phrase and say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Thank God for the forgiveness of sins, and the primary doctrine and benefit that the Bible extends to us in God's mercy and His grace. The forgiveness of sin. So that He doesn't remember, but God remembers everything else because He knows it thoroughly, at least as the Bible teaches us that. Contrast to that, it says, for God is not unrighteous to forget, and He's commending. He's commending these Christians here in Hebrews, who He's right. God knows our toil and the hardship, both physical and spiritual, both external, and that's what the word labor is. The Christian faith is a toil and a labor. Though it's all of grace and all of God, we're not just sitting back on, you know, with rose-colored glasses and strumming the old banjo as if everything was coming up roses all around us. All those trite sayings are good sometimes. But there's labor, there's hardship. The Bible presents the Christian faith as a journey. It presents it as a battle. It presents it as a race. And we all need to be equipped for the race and for the battle. Of course, God equips us in His mercy and power and grace. So it tells us God is not unrighteous. He knows. He knows what we're going through. The things that you might be going through right this moment. I might not know. Your neighbor might not know. The person next to you might not know. But the spiritual struggles that some believers and conflicts that they'll have within themselves or within their families or with among others, the burdens they bear as they seek with all that they can serve the Lord. For God's not unrighteous not to forget your work and labor of love. It's out of love and because of love that we serve Him. Now, don't run ahead. I know the rest of the message in Ephesus, and you know the rest of the message in Ephesus, and we'll get to that. But when there's, I don't want to give away that which I want to say next week, but when there's a call to repentance, it doesn't say here they don't love the Lord. And you'll find people, we'll deal with that next week too, Lord willing, that will blame orthodoxy as a cause for lack of love. That's not what this word that God says to Ephesus. We're dealing today with the commendation. I know thy works and patience, thy labor and patience, and this is a positive thing. This is a positive thing to them. And we're not to strip away the positive because of the negative. We're to deal with the negative in the terms of the positive. So he says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye minister to the saints and do minister. Now we can look practically in every other epistle. And you can take the time. I have other references here. You can certainly go to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians or the second epistle or Colossians. And in each one, almost, not everyone, but almost in all of them, Paul begins with a word of commendation, particular over their labor, their worship and service as they serve the Lord. Certainly we're reminded not to grow weary in our service of the Lord, but to be encouraged, because we know we labor not in vain. God has provided a blessing through that worship and service and quote unquote the spiritual blessings that we will serve in heaven that are all of grace. We don't want to get into that this morning. But go back here. So he says, I know your labor of love, your toil, and your patience. Now this word patience is the word really endurance or steadfastness. How often have we spoke together of steadfastness? It's hard to be steadfast, to continue, not be discouraged. You have to, in our own day, you have to give up. I don't know if you read newspapers. I think you have to give up newspapers, radio, television, and any contact with anybody in the world in order to remain steadfast. Because there are things that you're going to face, you have faced individually, and that we will face corporately, that will constantly seek to draw us away or discourage us in the faith. And some are more prone to others. I'm prone to that. I freely admit it. If you don't know it by now, you should. Monday through Saturday. But as soon as I get done the service and until I enter the pulpit the next week, I can enter into great discouragement, not only through the things that I face, but some of the things I know that people face within the congregation, and they share with me that I don't share with anybody else. And the difficulties we face. The only high that I get is the high, you know, I'm talking that the Lord gives me, and the encouragement I get from the Word itself, particularly from the preached Word, that I'm the one that has to do it. Because I preach not only to you, I preach to myself. And I need it as much as you need it. I probably need it more than you need it. And it's only God graciously who uses not what I say, but uses the Word that encourages us not to be weary in well doing. There's a doing well. There's the service of God. The service of God is our love for Christ, our prayers, our worship services, our continuing in the grace of God. Now it's interesting that this word that's translated patience here, or patience, endurance, he's speaking about the perseverance of the saints. The Bible speaks a great deal about that perseverance of the saints. Not only in John and his epistles, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us of it. Peter, and certainly Paul speaks. There are seven times within this epistle that this phrase, patient endurance, the Greek word that's used, patient endurance, is found. In chapter 1, verse 9, it says, I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulations in the kingdom, and patience. It's patient endurance. Chapter 2, in verse 2, and then verse 3. Chapter 2, in verse 19, he uses the same word. I know thy works, thy charity or love, and thy service and faith, and thy patience and thy works. Chapter 3, verse 10, same word. It's interesting to see these words in the context that they're used. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. There. Chapter 13, verse 10, we find the same word. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience, or the endurance, and the faith of the saints. And of course, chapter 14, verse 12 is the final use of this this word. Here is the patient endurance. Think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he says, he that continues to the end will be saved. Now we know our continuance is dependent upon the Holy Spirit's preservation, which is dependent upon God's election and God's predestination, and God's intent to have a people to himself. But that does not limit, nor does that set aside our duty and our responsibility to be patient in our endurance. Now here, these Christians at Ephesus, in spite of the fact they lived in a very violent, vicious, sinful city, that paganism, much like what's happening today in our own day and time, that paganism seems to rule over the hearts and minds influence of men, and yet they remain true and faithful. Thankfully, they had a good base and a good foundation from John and from Timothy and from Paul and, of course, from our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and has bore and has patience, this is the same word again, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. They're commended for their faith and their doctrine. There's no better commendation that could be given, both to what they believe, they knew the truth, and they were willing to not only confess the truth, but they're willing to make this truth stand forth. Now, I don't have time, obviously, to finish what I wanted to finish just on this. But we can go back again in the scriptures and look at the Ephesians chapter 20, or Acts chapter 20 again. We can go back and see the opposition. We can go back and recognize the Paul many times in the book of Corinthians, and there are many illustrations and references to that. It reminds us that we're in his time, those who set themselves as false apostles and came with a deviant message, a different message. One of the things I wanted to point out to you, and don't have the time to develop it, is that not only Paul opposed it, but these Christians at Ephesus not only opposed the false doctrine, but they opposed the false teachers. You can go in Romans, the last chapter in Romans. You can go to the epistles of John. You can go to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can go in Corinthians to the words of the Apostle Paul. You can go to the words of the Apostle Peter in his epistles. And I have references to that in front of me, just limited references. That, no, this idea that's cast into our mind a lot of times that God is, and that Christ is not judging men, but only men's ideas, or God loves the sinner and hates the sin, and there's a divorce between the idea of false doctrine and sin, is negative. It's wrong. In every instance that I haven't been able to read, but certainly we've read before, but here, they hated those who brought the false doctrine. They opposed them. They exercised proper discipline and either rebuked them or corrected them, or they dismissed them. They dismissed them. They got rid of them. They were faithful in what they believed. They not only knew the truth, but were guardians of the truth. They exposed those. We'll see that maybe next week a little bit, more we go. This is Paul exposed. How do you know who are false teachers unless they're exposed? Unless they're pointed out? Unless we separate them from us? And even in Galatians, Paul says, have an anathema on them. Give them over to the devil. If they can't be converted, God peradventure will not, through proper preaching and teaching, bring them to embrace the truth and repent of their sin. Then give them up. Give them over. Give them over to their false teaching and their condemnation. There's too much goody two-shoes, in the church. As if we won't look at sin, we'll close our eyes to, and then, but embrace everybody who's sinning, particularly with reference to the church. And that we'll find later on, as these epistles, these letters, these messages are unfolded in 2 and 3, will cause division and cause greater sins within the body of Christ. This was not the problem at Ephesus. They were faithful to the truth and faithful to the Word of God. And it wasn't just Well, we believe it, but they acted upon it. They acted upon it as we ought to and must in our own day. We'll have to continue this message later.